All right, so this morning we continue our march through Isaiah, looking at some of the more prominent messianic prophecies found in Isaiah's writings. And as we talked about pretty much every week during the series so far, we do so recognizing that this Advent season is a season of expectation. We look at these passages which look forward to the arrival of someone great. The great Messiah who was to come was going to bring salvation to the people of Judah and Israel. This people that was in the midst of a great fall, a fall brought on by their own sin and disobedience, mind you, but they were being told that by God's grace, there would be one who would come and set things right. So even while their nation faltered, even while their leaders faltered, even while they faltered, they were being told that they could look ahead to a greater time, a time where God would set things right in their midst. And of course, living in the context of this Christian era, we know who that is. We read these passages with a recognition of the one who was to come, because we've seen these prophecies fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament in and by Jesus. Now, as we come to this morning's passage, we get to come armed with that knowledge, yes, because we bear witness to the realities and effects of Jesus' first coming. But this passage in particular, also gives us allusions to something that we have not yet seen. Because this passage points us to something that Christians have commonly referred to the great day of the Lord, or God's great day of salvation. This is why Andrew Davis, in his commentary on Isaiah, calls this passage one of the greatest missionary chapters in the Bible. He notes that it takes us into the secret councils, I like that, of the triune God for the extension of the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, if that sounds confusing to you, we'll unpack that more as we go along. But for now, just know that what Davis is saying there, what he's talking about, is significant. He's talking about God's intentions to bring about salvation for all mankind, for all who would call upon his name, all who would receive that salvation in faith. He's talking about the great hope of the gospel, which is a central theme here in this morning's passage. And our passage not only points us to that great gospel hope, but to the one who would bring that hope about. And as we jump in, we're going to learn more about him. Let's start in verse 1. Our passage starts out, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So it's worth noting that here in our passage, as so often the prophets do, Isaiah is speaking to us from the point of view of the servant that he prophesies about, the one whom he's prophesying about. So Isaiah here is not speaking as if he has this authority or as if he is going to do any of the things listed in this passage. He's speaking of the one instead who would. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." So right away, we find that this servant that Isaiah writes about speaks from a position of authority. And of course, we know it's because he has authority. He has authority because of where he came from. He has authority because of who he is. "The Lord called me," he says, "from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So in these first few verses, we get a picture of one sent forth from the Lord. One sent to serve has power and might and strength. And we see his calling. He comes as one called of the Lord. Now, I want to back up just a minute, because as we come into even this passage, we need to understand that a lot has happened in the book of Isaiah and during the time that Isaiah has been writing. A lot has happened since the passages we read just a few weeks ago. I've mentioned to you that there were four kings of Judah during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And at this point, Judah, again, Israel's southern kingdom, has been through a few of some of their most godless kings and is now being ruled by Hezekiah, who actually had a relatively faithful rule over Judah. He made a lot of religious reforms and did a lot to bring the people of Judah back toward a more pure worship of the Lord. But even Hezekiah wasn't perfect. As pressure grew from foreign powers, he turned away from trusting in the promises of God and put his hope in the power of the mighty Babylonian nation. And Isaiah essentially tells him, again, between before and now, if you want Babylon, you can have Babylon. You will be their captives, and that will be your fate. So that prophecy has unfolded in the chapters prior to where we are now. That's what the nation of Judah, or really the whole nation of Israel, has learned. So if you read these prophecies, and as you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this descent. And you'll see where this ultimately goes. So again, we come back to the question. With that in mind, we come back to the question that we've asked over and over again in this series. If Israel was indeed to be exiled and enslaved, what about all the promises of God? Including, and maybe especially, those glorious promises that Isaiah had made in his book to this point. Those promises of a coming king. What of those? What of the promises of this coming Messiah that we're going to pull us out? Could the sin of Israel cancel out the promises of God? Those are the questions that Isaiah seeks to answer here. Of course, the answer to that question is no. God's promises do not rely, praise God, on our faithfulness, do they? Do they? Okay, somebody must know the answer to that question. I do. I'm just wanting to make sure you do. Anyway, God's answer to this is the prophecy of the servant of the Lord. It would be this servant, the servant he speaks of in this passage, who would come to bear his people's sin and bring them back to God. And actually, this whole section of Isaiah hovers around this theme. And we're going to look at another one of those passages next week. But this morning, we see this servant of the Lord, he simply is God's answer to that question. That question of have God's promises been nullified by Israel's sin? And he answers it emphatically again, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Down to verse 3, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. This is an amazing announcement. This is again God telling his people that he's not done. This is God telling his people that there's nothing they could do that would be too great for his to nullify his promises. This is God declaring that while they may have created a mess, a gigantic mess, he was sending forth a servant who has the power and the authority to clean it up. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because this is a universal gospel truth. What God is saying to them is true for us as well. God's promises to us don't rely on our faithfulness either, including and maybe especially the promise that we will receive salvation from our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Folks, there is nothing that we can do to nullify the grace of God in our lives. If we have sincerely, by faith, received the salvation that he offered to us through Jesus, then it is ours. It is ours. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that is an extremely welcome message, is it not? It was also for me a hard message to get to a place where I really believed it. I grew up in a church setting where, intentional or not, the fear was constantly placed in me that I was going to lose my salvation. That there was some sin out there, that there was some pattern in my life, something I could do that would just put me beyond the bounds of salvation. I lived in constant fear of that growing up. Or at minimum, where I'd have to get saved all over again. So I lived in a posture where I was constantly in fear of losing my salvation, and I'll tell you what, that's an incredibly hard way to live. It feels not so much like grace and love, but continues to feel like condemnation. I'll tell you what else. It's bad theology. It's just bad theology. It's bad theology because it greatly undervalues Christ's work on the cross, and it puts a burden on us that he's already removed. Folks, the gospel tells us that his work was sufficient for all our sin, and that the only condition for the forgiveness of our sins and our eternal salvation is faith in him. A faith that God has placed in us, by the way. So that's all tied up in this announcement. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Again, this is God's response to that question. This is God telling his people, I'm not done. It's him telling them that there's nothing they could do that would put them beyond his promises. There's nothing they could do that would nullify those promises. By no means can their sin cancel out the promises of God. That's why God is sending this servant. So what can we learn about him? First, we've already seen that he would be sent from the Lord. We've seen that he will be powerful. We've seen that he will glorify the Lord. We've already discussed that he can bring about salvation. That's probably enough, right? But as we read on, there's an interesting tidbit here in verse 4. We very quickly find that he will not be without his struggles. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Again, this is still the servant speaking, and we see that even after this glorious announcement, there will be struggles. Isaiah here captures a moment of lament and frustration within the servant's mission. In this verse, the servant of the Lord expresses a sense of exhaustion, of disappointment, and of apparent failure. Failure despite faithful effort and total commitment. It seems as if his work has produced no real results. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. This highlights kind of the disappointment that comes when obedience does not immediately lead to where we intend it to lead, right? We often forget the rejection that Jesus faced. In fact, his greatest triumph, the cross, was born from a purely human perspective out of rejection, right? This sentiment is also captured in John 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Some translations, his own people rejected him. The servant was going to face rejection. Rejection by his own, in fact. Rejection by God's chosen people. I don't know if what we see here in verse 4 I don't know if it's maybe just a subtle reminder of Christ's humanity. Jesus did come as fully God, and we concentrate a lot of our attention on that because it's so important. But it's also important that we remember that Jesus came as fully man as well. And he dealt with real human emotion, probably real feelings of rejection, real frustration, and we know real sadness. It was not all roses for Jesus. If you read through the Gospels and you see otherwise, then let me know, because he had a rough road through a lot of it. And we know those emotions all too well. We learn rejection as kids on the playground, as early as that. And that fear follows us for the rest of our lives, if we're honest. And probably most of us know the frustration that comes when you feel like you're working in vain. I know I do. So it's worth remembering that Jesus, in addition to enduring the cross, which was plenty, by the way, he came and he endured the frustrations, the emotions, the rejections of humanity as well. He endured everything, which puts him in a unique position to be able to help us in our hurts and in our discouragements, to lift us up when we're feeling rejected, or to help us see the purpose when we feel like we're working in vain. These are real emotions that we feel, and they're real emotions that Jesus felt too. Because Jesus was fully God, yes, but also fully man. Now, it's worth noting that while this verse begins in struggle, it doesn't end there. It pivots toward trust and faith, and it points us toward an important theological truth. Folks, even though the servant may feel rejected and like his work is in vain, he entrusts his cause to the Lord. And he affirms that true judgment and reward rest on God alone. So while he's being rejected by man, he affirms, he recognizes none of that matters. It all pales in comparison to the judgment of the Lord. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Excuse me. Yet, this is the turning point, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. This shift reminds us that God's metrics for success differ entirely from our own. What appears futile on the surface may still be fully meaningful and within God's larger purposes. We can't always see the bigger picture of what God is doing, and his metrics for success are so much different than ours that we don't actually know what's happening underneath the surface. We don't actually know how what we're doing might actually be impactful for the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that this passage overlooks the cost of faithful service. In fact, it owns it. It owns the idea that obedience to God can and will involve suffering, can and will lead to rejection, and even seasons where our efforts feel wasted. And rather than denying these realities, this brief reference gives them voice. It validates the struggle of those who serve God sincerely, yet Sometimes I even get going too fast for myself. It validates the struggle of those who serve God sincerely, yet feel unfulfilled or overlooked. But it also reminds them of that bigger picture of how these things look in God's economy. Because while we may feel undervalued, while we may feel rejected, while we may feel like it just doesn't matter, there's a bigger thing that God's doing beneath the surface. Our labors in his name are never in vain. Okay, so as we roll on, Isaiah next offers us a picture of the servant's mission. We get a full picture of it here. And as we look at this, we're going to notice that there are layers here. Verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So as we read on here, we get a pretty clear picture of kind of a twofold mission that the servant is sent with. First, he is sent to redeem Israel. Given the context here and everything we read to this point, that has become pretty clear. But here's the thing. Very often, there are layers to what God is doing. There's often that one most obvious thing that's happening. Then there's those things that we're seeing right in the passage. And then there's a bigger thing that he's doing underneath the surface. And often that bigger thing has just grand consequences beyond what the original readers could have ever imagined. We've seen that a lot in Genesis, haven't we? And we see that a lot in biblical prophecy in general. Here's the thing, though. In this case, there's no shroud over it. God makes it abundantly clear what he's doing. We're not left to interpret it in this passage. He says in verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Here it is. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So that second layer is that God intends to bring salvation to all people. A light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, interestingly, it is the second layer that remains a difficult piece for the Israelites. Even as Jesus arrives in the scene in the Gospels, they struggle with this. This is a point they seem to completely miss. But that's the bigger thing that God is doing in this passage. He's not just out to save Israel, though he is out to save them. He's out to bring salvation to all people groups. This points us ahead to what we read in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This points there. And we see that become the mission that unfolds throughout the book of Acts and really throughout church history. This march toward the end of the earth. We're part of that march, by the way. This isn't the first time in biblical history, but it's certainly one of the more on the nose. God's putting down the gauntlet that the one who was to come wasn't just coming for Israel. He was coming for all of us. All of us. Now, that may not seem particularly earth-shattering for you. If you've grown up in the church, you've grown up hearing that. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, even if it's your first time here, you may be thinking, yeah, that's why I'm here. I've heard that. But 7 centuries before Christ came, as Israel and Judah found themselves sinking into exile, this message of a salvation for all people would have been one of the furthest things from their minds. But that's also what makes this the greatest news ever. Because it's not just about God reconciling himself to a singular nation. It's God through Christ reconciling himself to the whole of his wayward creation. People from all tribes, all tongues, all nations. This is what's behind what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:13-16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing all hostility. Folks, this passage isn't telling us that God isn't going to redeem Israel. It's just telling us that God's got something bigger in his sights. God's got something bigger in his sights. God's doing a bigger thing, and it's for all peoples of the earth. And it culminates with God's great day of salvation. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Folks, as we come toward the end of this morning's passage, again, we see layers. We see elements of things that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, which we celebrate this Christmas season as God fulfilled the promise of a day of salvation and restoration of his people. It also points us in anticipation to his second coming, where he will gather all his people and make all things new. We see imagery here of prisoners being set free and those who are blind being able to see. The imagery here, according to Bob Fayal, draws on Psalm 23 and the Exodus, and it paints a picture of a journey where there will be perfect protection and perfect provision, all leading us to our eternal home. Some of this imagery is drawn upon by John in the book of Revelation, there in reference to those being drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne of the Lamb. He writes, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Folks, there's a sense in which this has already been realized as the gospel goes out across the globe. God continues to protect his church and make provision for it. In many ways, the great day of salvation is here. It was ushered in through Jesus' death and his resurrection, through which he brought salvation to all who had placed their faith in him. But as we've talked about, we live in this already but not yet state as Christians, where we are living the realities of the kingdom of God on some level now, but still, there is a great deal yet to be realized in its fullness. So while we rest in God's provision even now, we recognize that there's an even greater realization of that reality ahead, where we will enter into a time where there will be quite literally no more pain and no more suffering. Mourning will be no more. Hunger and thirst will be no more. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Isaiah here and John in Revelation are speaking of that ultimate day of salvation, that day when God will make all things new. That is all of creation. And it will be so for those who have faith in Jesus from all corners of the earth. It will be a salvation for all people. Isaiah closes this morning's passage with a simple song of praise, perhaps the only appropriate response to this vision of a future global salvation. He writes, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Folks, the image we often have in our heads when we celebrate Christmas often stops at what admittedly was a pretty spectacular birth. But that birth was simply a waypoint on the journey. A big waypoint, mind you, but a waypoint nonetheless. It wasn't the real happy ending of the story. It wasn't the period at the end of the sentence. That baby lying in a manger was part of a much bigger thing that God was doing. A bigger thing that culminates with God redeeming people from across the earth and making his whole creation new. This servant who would be born a baby was the one who would one day crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3, and who would ultimately be our answer for the curse of sin and death. He would reconcile us to God and he would make all things new. All of that and more is rolled up into the Christmas story. All of that and more is at the heart of what we celebrate this season and year round. As Christians. So as we celebrate, as we gather with our families, as we gather here at church, there's a baby in a manger, yes. And that's a major piece of salvific history, salvation history. But man, it's part of a much grander story. And amazingly, there's still parts of that story that are yet to be written that we await with the same kind of anticipation that those first readers of the book of Isaiah had. Glory to God, he has done great things. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for the amazing truths that we find in them. Thank you for the amazing realities of the gospel, Lord. Of this, the Christmas story is a part, but a part, Lord, of something so great that you have been doing that takes us from all the way back in the beginning and leads all the way to the end. Lord, we look forward to that great day that is to come. But we do so knowing that we have watched you fulfill in your scriptures and in our lives so many great promises already that point us to those future promises. Lord, More than anything, I just pray that for all those who are here, that salvation that we speak of would be a reality in their lives. That the faith needed would be something that you are already placing in their hearts by your Holy Spirit, already moving in them, that they would be open to the gospel that you have offered. Lord, may even today be a day where those who do not know you here and now would receive it by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.